and thank you for tuning in to Faith Worship Center's weekly sermon. We hope you are inspired and encouraged by this week's message as we all live to bring more of heaven to earth.
It's good to be with you guys this morning. We're going to have some fun today. I'm going to share something that is really core to my own personal understanding of God. I think that this morning could actually rock your entire boat. And actually, what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do this in love, of course, because it's Sunday morning and I'm on my best behavior. But I'm going to really attack the number one lie of religion. Now you say, what's the number? Well, religion has a lot of number one lies. But this is number one. And this is going to possibly reshape everything some of you have known. So buckle your safety belts. There is a major crack in the foundation of the Western church's belief system. And when I say Western church, I mean basically the English-speaking world and Europe. I referenced a verse a couple of times over the last couple days where Moses asked the Lord, he says, show me your glory. And who remembers what passed in front of Moses? The goodness of God. God's glory is his goodness. It's not just that goodness is an attribute of God. God is sheer goodness. And if there's any area in our thinking in which we do not realize how good God is, or especially if we think we're a little bit better than him, then we are going to experience a glory deficit. Not that the glory fluttered away, but we have blinded ourselves to that goodness. And so in order to address this major crack in the foundation, and look, this is none of our fault. This has been handed down to us for, you know, quite a while, but it is not the belief of the early church. In order to address this, we have to go back to the beginning of the story. Because we thought the way that the whole narrative of human history and the Bible began, we thought that God made Adam and Eve, and plan A was to hang out in a garden with a couple naked vegetarians until Adam did the unthinkable. He ate God's apple. And you don't just eat God's apple. Someone has to pay for that apple, because God is good, but God is just, as if those are two equal opposite aspects of his character. God is love, but God is wrath, as if that's a Bible verse. And so he is coming down like Thor with a hammer from the sky, veins bulging from the sides of his neck, eyes red as fire, about to open up a can. And then Jesus steps in, good cop, bad cop. And instead of destroying you, he takes it out on his own kid. And that's the good news. Is that God really, really hated you, but he decided to massacre his own kids so that he could love you. Not quite all of a sudden, real quick in the sermon. And so what we were told is that, you know, Jesus, bless his heart, he had a hard go of things, experienced a little turbulence in his years of earthly ministry, but the one thing he was really dreading is that when he was to go to the cross, and it wasn't the beating and the nails and the mock, that was not what he was dreading. What he was dreading is that he would take the sins of the world upon himself, and the Father was going to turn his back on the Son. Mark 15:34, Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? I want to make this crystal, crystal clear this morning. The Father never, ever abandoned the Son. You see, our Father doesn't do abandonment. And if we think that on the cross the Trinity was imploding on itself, then we're going to have a lot of Bible verses that we are going to have to do a high hurdle over, such as, and I'm going to give you just a couple. John 10, verse 30, Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." That was never temporarily suspended on the cross. John 14, 11, "Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me." The Father never jumped out of Jesus on the cross. John 6, 46, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God." That word also means with God. Only he has seen the Father. Jesus was always with the Father. Now, if the Father was turning his back on the Son and Jesus only does what he sees the Father doing, was Jesus acting alone on the cross? Let me keep going here. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the cosmos to himself. And John 16:32, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, "You guys will leave me." He didn't say, "You guys," but, you know. "Hey, bruh. You guys are going to leave me all alone. You will leave me." When did they leave him alone? When he went to the cross. "You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." And John 8, 28 and 29, Jesus says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man." Now, when Jesus talks about being lifted up, what's he talking about? Cross, right? Just as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. "If I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself." He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." And you say, "Well, John, God was our enemy. Someone had to die in order to pay for our forgiveness." Because obviously we know that's how the Christian virtue of forgiveness works. You have to kill somebody in order to forgive. Because forgiveness is a payoff, right? Isn't that what forgiveness means? A payoff? Or are those kind of two opposite things? I mean, wouldn't that even be sick and twisted in our own fallen, perverted justice system here on planet Earth? Let's see, Dan, instead of killing you for what you did, I'm going to kill Daryl for what you did. And just to make it really sick and twisted, I'll kill my own kid. Then you'll really be scared. I'll just kill everybody, make it easy. But wasn't God our enemy? Let me tell you something. God was never, ever, ever your enemy. Let me prove this. Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you through Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." See, here's the thing, and this is a very critical delineation. We set ourselves up as his enemy, but he never returned that favor. Never once in the New Testament do you see the words that Jesus was reconciling God back to man. What you hear the Apostle Paul say quite regularly is that he was reconciling man back to God. You see the difference here? You say, "Well, brother, our sins separated us from God." And deedly doodly, Isaiah 59, "Your iniquities have separated you from God." What the scripture does not say, and this is also a critical delineation, your sins did not separate God from you. Now, this is not just wordplay. This is not just semantics. This is the difference between gospel and no gospel. See, our sins, think of Adam, caused us to pull away, caused us to run and hide in the bushes, to pull away from intimacy and vulnerability and love. But where's God in that story? He's right there in the garden. Adam, time to play. Where are you? God knew where Adam was. Adam forgot where Adam was. Adam thought there was a bush he could hide under that was not on fire with the glory of God. So, I understand that we have a very pagan understanding of what holiness is, if I could call it what it is. God is holy. Separate. Our God is human. Very human. He ate fish. He drank wine, not unfermented grape juice. His first miracle was to turn 600 liters of water into wine. I mean, that's the kind of guy I could hang out with and follow. God is too holy to look upon sin. Isn't that what the Bible says? Too holy. Ooh, dirty sinners. Get them away from me. Yuck. Now, it's okay for Jesus, of course, to go and hang out with sinners. It's okay for Jesus to rub his elbows with the muck and rabble. Because, you know, obviously Jesus is not as holy as the Father, right? Which is to say he's not God. Which is to say you're not a Christian. Doesn't the Bible say his eyes are too pure to look upon evil? Well, indeed it does. Could we look at that Bible verse in context for a second? And when I say in context, I mean read the entire verse. It's Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong, so why are you doing it? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? See, here's the thing. What we're dealing with here is Habakkuk's own limited understanding, his own misunderstanding of God. Just like Jonah misunderstood the nature of God, he wanted God to nuke Nineveh. Just like Adam misunderstood the nature of God, running and hiding in the bushes from the most benevolent being in the cosmos. So, I understand that in less than 15 minutes into the sermon, I have probably wrecked 20 years of Sunday school teaching for a few of you. Because all of a sudden, we don't even know what the cross is about. If the cross is not paying off an angry deity, a legalistic God, if the cross is not some legal transaction, well, what's the point of the blood? Hebrews 10:22. Was the blood to appease an angry God? Was it to pay off the bloodlust of a father? Because we have this idea somehow in the back of our minds, again, it's not our fault. This was handed down to us for generations. Now, understand, the early church never believed this tripe. They never believed Jesus was dying to save you from God, that he was dying to save you from himself. They actually believed Jesus was God. Isn't that kind of crazy? The early fathers never believed this. This is an innovation of modernism. And fundamentalism is an innovation of modernism. But we won't go there. Hebrews 10:22, why the sprinkled blood? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Now, this is a deep one. It's so simple that we can't understand it. That's why I will repeat it twice. The blood was not for God. the blood was from God. Lest we forget, Jesus is God. The book of Acts, it is called the blood of God. So I'll say it again. The blood was not for God. The blood was from God. Now, I don't expect anyone listening to the podcast, or if this is new to you, I get it. It took me a year to get over the idol of penal substitutionary atonement. A lot of deep study. And now I realize I was missing this whole thing. Because I had a God who didn't look like Jesus. I had a God that Jesus was saving me from. But you see, on the cross, Jesus was not holding back some dark side of God. There is not some other God behind the back of Jesus. And see, what we've actually had is we've had this sort of solitary, alone, aloof, distant monad God in the sky. G-O-D incorporated, as Baxter would say. Who doesn't care if he's alone. He's always been alone. Doesn't care if you join him. If a few people join him, so what? That's great, fine. But he's always been alone. He's fine to just sit around alone. But there's another name for that God. In Spanish, it would be Diablos, Lucifer, Lord of the Flies. Because you cannot say God without referencing Trinity. God does not merely want a relationship with you. God is a relationship. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to see Jesus is to see the Father. If the Father is turning on the Son to pay off some legal, you know, he has some other God above his head called justice that he has to answer to. And the Father's turning his back on the Son on the cross. Well, where's Holy Spirit at? Just standing in the corner, shell-shocked, wondering whose side to take? On the cross, Jesus is not conditioning the Father to be gracious to you. His grace is unconditional. God does not have grace. God is grace. Amen. We say, well, John, I think you are not taking the wrath of God seriously enough. Listen, I believe that his wrath is hotter than we could all collectively imagine in this room. But what I will not do is posit his wrath as one side of his schizophrenic personality where he loves on some days and hates on other days. You see, God does not love. God is love. All God is capable of is love. Therefore, even his wrath is an extension of his love. It is a facet of his love. Love. His wrath is a big no against sinfulness itself because of what sinfulness does to destroy and molest his children. Even his wrath is positively for you. There is a difference between the wrath of a father and the wrath of an executioner. And you can't have both because it's not the same God. I'm sorry. Maybe some of us grew up with a different God. I did. People say John Crowder preaches a different gospel. Absolutely. An older version. The early church fathers believed this stuff for hundreds of years before everything slipped into empire worship. Before a guy named Augustine, an emperor named Justinian. And then they tried to posthumously call the guys who believed in the love of God heretics. The biggest heresy in the early church was something I mentioned earlier this weekend called Arianism. And there were more Arians than there were Christians. Now, they worship Jesus, ironically, They didn't believe Jesus was fully God. He was the Savior. He was the first of God's creation, but he wasn't fully God. Now, a heresy that big, I mean, Jerome, he said the world groaned and awoke to realize it had become Arian. So many Arians. As a matter of fact, you remember history, just history class. Remember the barbarians sacked Rome. You remember that? Fifth century, those German, it's always the Germans' fault, right? Germans, they always have to take over the world. So the Germans, they weren't Germans then, they're barbarians. They come down. What you don't realize is these barbarians were Aryan barbarians. An Aryan barbarian. The Aryan evangelists were great. I mean, their music was like Hillsongs of the day, right? They had great music. No, they did have great music. They had evangelists that would go through Europe and preach a non-divine Jesus. Kind of divine, kind of like the Father, but not fully God. And so we have to realize is Europe was soaked like a teabag in this stuff for ages. A Jesus who is not fully God. And a heresy like that does not just disappear overnight. It morphs. It changes shape over time. Hello, modern evangelicalism. See, we give lip service to the Trinity, but what we really believe in is demon, son, and Holy Bible. The real Trinity is a loving Father who is perfectly expressed in the Son, in the power of a very real and tangible Holy Spirit. On the cross, Jesus is not conditioning the Father to love you. His love is unconditional. On the cross, Jesus is not changing God. God does not need changing. So what then is the point of the cross? I'm so glad you asked. On the cross, Jesus is not changing God. On the cross, Jesus is changing you. He is stepping into your darkness, into our decay. He is stepping into our disease, into our corruption. He is stepping into our twisted sense of alienation. He is stepping into our blindness to the love of God. He is stepping in to the very bottom rung of the broken human ladder, and he is sucking every bit of it down the black hole of his own broken servant body and spitting you right back out the other side of the grave, a brand spanking new creation. Amen? But we don't get that in most churches because it's a process, brother. Long process to become holy. How long is that going to take you? Takes a long time. We've got to press in for the fullness of God. How long is that going to take you to press in for the fullness of God? How far along are you? 0.02%? Now, here's the thing. And you need a little water, Dan. You got a little water on you in your pocket? Water? Yeah. So nice of you. Thank you. Parched throat. Just one little drop. One little drop on my tongue, Dan. Now, here's the thing. If we can't blame the Father for killing the Son, and I mean, talk about... Talk about a blame shift there. Talk about gaslighting. Thank you. Blaming the most benevolent being in the universe for killing his own son. If we can't do that, well, we may need to go down to the Manitowoc County Courthouse and open up an old case file and ask the question, who killed Jesus? Sounds like a Bill O'Reilly book, doesn't it? Now, I've got the case file here. I've got a little bit of a breadcrumb trail that could point us in the right direction. But I'm going to let you make your own conclusions. You guys be the jury here, okay? I've got a little bit of evidence. We can see what to do with the evidence, okay? Who killed Jesus, all right? And I'll just run through this really fast, okay? Luke 5, 28 through 30, in Nazareth, people want to throw him off a cliff. Matthew 12, 14, Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath. People wanted to kill him. John 5, 16, he healed a lame man. They wanted to kill him. John 7, 19, 25, 30, and 44, they thought he might be the Christ. They wanted to kill him. John 8, 37, 40, and 59, he claimed to call God, said they wanted to kill him. John 10, 31 through 33 and 39, he was making himself to be God, said they wanted to kill him. John 11, 45 through 57, many people were believing in him, said they wanted to kill him. Crazy idea. We could have had something to do with it. But he makes it crystal clear in John 10, 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. What did he receive from the Father? The ability to lay his own life down. You say, well, John, wasn't he afflicted by God? No, that verse says we considered him afflicted by God. Still do. Isaiah 53, wasn't God pleased in the bruising of the Son? Now, he was pleased in the bruising of the Son, because in the bruising of the Son, he saw the adoption of the nations. But that's not what the Bible says. A little bit older translation, the Septuagint. It says the Father, God was pleased to heal him of his stroke. Kind of the opposite. So, in Jesus' day, everybody knew the lyrics to Psalm 22. Everybody knew it by heart. Now, how do you know this, John? Well, because Psalm 22 was on the top 40. Psalm 22 was the chief messianic psalm. And when Jesus came on the scene, everybody knew it was time for the Messiah to come. Everybody had messianic fever, okay? You had bar Jesuses popping up everywhere claiming to be the Messiah. The Magi, New Agers from the East knew it was time for the Messiah to come. Okay? And so, everybody is singing Psalm 22. Now, there's something in Jewish culture of the day where a shorthand way to articulate an entire psalm without going through the entire psalm is you just say the first line of it. Now, we could kind of do that with certain songs today. If I said, Amazing Grace, how sweet. You get the idea. You know that song. You get the vibe of Amazing Grace, right? You just never heard it that beautiful. Or let's take this pop culture a little bit, okay? At least from 15 years ago. I haven't listened to the radio in a while. Hello, it's me, Adele, right? You get that song in your head. You know, it's like you get a song in your head, you can't get it out of your head. Right? Just kicking around in there all day. So Jesus quotes the first verse of Psalm 22, the chief messianic psalm. This was a song of his great-great-grandpa David. And in quoting the first verse of the psalm, he is articulating the meaning of the entire psalm. And he says, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so in articulating this, he is giving the meaning of the entire psalm. And so as we open up Psalm 22, you are about to step into the mind of Jesus Christ as he is hanging on the cross. This was a song of deliverance. He couldn't say the entire psalm anyway. He could barely speak. He was dying of thirst. He was bleeding out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. They trusted and were not disappointed. As he's hanging on the cross, he's remembering the faith of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He does not commit any sin of doubt. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Not a bone in his body was broken, but they became dislodged, and he was writhing like the crimson worm on the tree. All who see me mock me and hurl insults, shaking their head. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Exactly what they said in Matthew 27. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth, I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Who's he talking to as he's on the tree? He's talking to his mother. He's dealing with natural relationships before he goes. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. He says, I thirst. I was thirsting for you. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs, unbelievers have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And people stare, and you could probably see his bones after 40 lashes. We're talking whips with chunks of metal and pottery in them, ripping flesh. You could probably see his lungs. They divide my garments among them. And cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O, my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then suddenly this cry for deliverance turns into a psalm of praise. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. All who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him. All you descendants of Israel. Verse 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. The Father never turned his back on the Son. The Son entered our twisted, broken, religious blindness to the love of the Father, so that our eyes could be open to see. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. That's kind of nice. Usually it doesn't say nice things about rich people. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has finished it. Now imagine, it's Friday evening, clocking off work. There's nothing on at the local drive-through theater. And usually the only entertainment you have in those days is a public execution. And you've heard about this Jesus cat. You know, I know we all said, Hosanna. We welcomed him into town just, last Sunday. But let's say crucify him and, see if we get a light show. And so you go to watch this guy get brutally murdered. And as he's on the tree, what do you hear? Hello, my God, why have you forsaken me? That song, Psalm 22. Can't get that thing out of my head. Things on the radio all the time. And as he's hanging there, and as the lyrics of Psalm 22 are going through your head, what do you notice? You hear the mockers unknowingly say the lyrics. Let the Lord deliver him. You see the piercing of the hands. You see the dividing of the garments, the thirst, the mother, and then it is finished. Uh-oh, boys. Surely this was the Son of God. Bow your heads for a minute. Father, we ask, even as we know we are forgiven, yet we ask, please forgive us for breaking the first commandment to put no other God before you. And where we have cowered and bowed before a God of condemnation, legalism, clinical, transactional, distant holiness. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal Jesus afresh to us, so that in looking at Jesus, we would see the Abba of Jesus, who is our Abba. And we thank you, Father, that you are our Father. And I thank you for flooding our hearts and minds, even if we can't process everything we've heard right now. I thank you, like a zip file dropping into us, that this would begin to open up and our entire operating system would be overcome with a divine virus that would break down all of the religious programming that has affected how we father, how we do relationships, how we do business, how we do family, how we do ministry, how we do life. And I thank you for a deep, deep healing balm. We would know the embrace of the Father who has always been for us, even whose wrath has been for us, that even when we were running the opposite direction, you have been even especially so for us. Thank you, Lord, that as sin caused us to run away from you, it had the opposite effect on you. It caused you to run directly towards us. But I thank you for a more beautiful gospel than we've ever known. That was not a transactional payoff. The word propitiation is one way to translate the basic word mercy seat. It is the wrong word to use. It is an expiation. It is not a legal payoff. It is a healing. It is a sucking the poison out of humanity. Get a little bit of music, just one song or something. Okay. Thank you. Now, you guys have a prayer team, right? Ministry team? Invite the ministry team up for a minute. I going to welcome you all. Let's just stand up for just a second. Lord, I thank you that separation was always an illusion. That just as that Emmaus Road journey, which is life, you have been with us even when we didn't know it. You have been for us the entire time. And I thank you, Lord, that today the bread will be broken open and that we will see you as you really are. And I would invite anyone, this isn't like, you know, an altar call. With every head bowed and every eye closed. But I want to invite you, if this has touched you today and you just want to see more clearly, feel free to come up. If you just want prayer for anything, you want to just receive some personal ministry. But my prayer, again, the heart of the Father would be revealed to us. That you are not G-O-D, you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have two, you have Father and Son, you have relationship, you have three, you've got Holy Spirit thrown in, you've got a party. God is a party. And this party has been bouncing from the foundation of the world. He's always been love. He's always been togetherness. He's always been relationship. So, Lord, we thank you for revealing to us the truth of the cross, that the cross is for our healing. The cross is not the Trinity imploding on itself. The cross is the revelation of the love of the entire Trinity. And I thank you that we have been brought into this embrace, that we have never been alone. There have never been less than four of you in the room at any given time. You never will be alone. So, Lord, we thank you today for transformation. We thank you for healing. I even thank you for physical healing that could happen through just the shift in understanding in our heart. It's all connected. Thank you for opening prosperity to us in ways that maybe were even blocked before because we never really thought you were for us. I thank you for giving us an assurance of your love, an assurance of your salvation, where we always doubted, where we always feared. And Lord, that darkened monad, solitary God in the back of our mind, we thank you for casting that thing down. I thank you for light, pure light, the light of your divine love. I pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks again for listening to this week's message. If you'd like more information about our church, visit faithworship.org.